If you would like to turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're there. We're almost at the end of the series, which started in the New Testament, is going backwards, doing an overview of the covenant theology of the Bible. We asked a question several weeks ago, why is the new covenant necessary? The new covenant is the relationship God entered into through the work of Christ with sinners. His blood inaugurated the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20 calls it, or the new covenant in his blood, as he says at the institution of the Lord's Supper. The new covenant was historically made or established by Christ, but it benefits people that lived before Christ, because it ultimately is that, and it is the only covenantal relationship whereby sinners are saved effectually through. All the covenants of the Old Testament could and did point to this one, but none of the covenants in the Old Testament do what this covenant ends up doing. By a federal or covenantal head, many sons are brought to glory. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is in the business of doing. So we asked that question many weeks ago, why is the new covenant necessary? And the long answer is because divine covenants with men in the Old Testament did not procure or secure the benefits of eternal redemption for those in those covenants. In other words, you could be a part of the Abrahamic covenant, you could be a part of the Mosaic covenant, and not be a redeemed person, because the covenants themselves and membership in the covenant didn't necessarily secure eternal redemption. You have to be connected to Christ. You're either in Adam or in Christ, as Paul says. And that's been true since the fall into sin and the promise of the Redeemer. In Adam or in Christ. So what we did is, after we studied the new covenant in the New Testament and saw its promised form in the Old Testament, we start going backwards in the Old Testament, stopping at major sections in Scripture that deal with major covenants in Scripture, the Davidic covenant. Then we went back to the Mosaic covenant. Then we went back to the Abrahamic covenant. Then we went back to the Noahic covenant. And we studied those and noticed that none of them secured the actual salvation promised in the Bible, but all of them, in various ways, either typified, foreshadowed, or pointed to that which would come through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is necessary, the new covenant is necessary also in order to accomplish that which was promised in Genesis 3:15. Why is the new covenant necessary? None of the covenants in the Old Testament procured, established, secured what Christ's covenant does for sinners. But it's also necessary, the new covenant's also necessary, because of a promise made by God way back in Genesis 3:15. And having asked you to turn there, I guess it'd be good for me to turn there as well. Last week, we did various things with this verse. I read the entire passage. You remember, the Bible starts out with the account of creation in 6 days, and all was very good. And on the seventh day, God rested. And then in chapter 2, that's chapter 1, chapter 2 rehearses for us, or tells us again, about the apex of creation, the creation of man. Chapter 2 goes back and concentrates on the creation of man. Chapter 1's a little broader. Chapter 2 focuses on Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, male and female, according to chapter 1. And what happens there is the devil, Satan, utilizes a creature, a serpent. We learn this later, that the animating power behind the serpent was the liar, the devil, Satan himself. We learn that later in the Bible. So one thing we have constantly learned is that when you're reading early parts of the Bible, don't be too quick to make conclusions based on what you read. Read the entire Bible and see if the Bible itself looks back on those texts and says anything about them. And lo and behold, the serpent is identified as the dragon, as the enemy of God and of all righteousness and good, Satan himself. So it's not just a snake, you know. It's the serpent wasn't merely a snake. It was. But it was animated or empowered by this power, this other creature called the devil. Well, he utilizes the serpent to deceive the woman. The woman takes of the fruit herself, gives to her husband. He eats. Sin then enters into humanity. Male and female become polluted as a result of that and become guilty. To be guilty, the kids know what it means to be guilty. You know how you ate the candy that your mom said not to eat, and then you go to bed, and like one of my children used to say, your heart beeps. You know, you feel inside of you, like, I know I've done something wrong. Okay, that's a feeling you've done something wrong. But you know what? Sometimes we feel we've done something wrong, and we really haven't. Okay? The guilt that Adam and Eve came under means they are justly, in other words, rightly, liable, due punishment. Why? Because they actually transgressed God's law. And we read the rest of the Bible, and we know that Adam was stationed in the garden as the representative of mankind. As Adam goes, so we go. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So the serpent deceives the woman deceives the man takes and eats from the hand of the woman, and that's the fall into sin. Right after the fall into sin, chapter 3 at the beginning, we have God's pronouncement of curse upon first the serpent in verses 13, 14, then the woman, and then the man. So that's the context. And last week, basically what I did last week is I tried to show you that if you read the whole Bible, especially the book of Hebrews, you realize that there are people that lived before the Bible was written, before Moses wrote, that are justified by faith. That's the language that the writer to the Hebrews uses with reference to Noah. I don't know, for me it was a paradigm shift when I started thinking this way, but think about it. Noah didn't read the writings of Moses, okay? Noah precedes Moses. Moses writes about things and people that lived before he wrote. But some of these people that he wrote about, in subsequent scripture, we're told, like Abraham, that he rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it and was glad. And the implication there is that Abraham had a promise given to him by God about one who would come. And if he had faith in this coming one, he would be justified, pronounced righteous in God's sight. Abraham, in Romans 4 and elsewhere in the New Testament, is used as the prime example of an Old Testament person who couldn't read the Old Testament, who still believed in the coming one. So last week what we did is we looked at the fact that the book of Hebrews and elsewhere calls some of the people, before Moses wrote about Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some of the people are saved people. And ultimately, how do you get saved? But by the righteousness, not of yourself, but the righteousness of another. And who ultimately is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So as older writers were apt to say quite often, we don't usually say this in our day. I do, though, and hopefully you will from now on, too. Noah was a Christian. Not in the New Testament sense that he knew that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of the Virgin Mary, was the Savior, okay? But that he believed in a promised one that would come, okay? Abraham is the same. Abel is the same. His person and his action are received by God and called righteousness in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, there was a righteousness, not their own, that they were righteous, that they were counted righteous in God's sight. What, whose righteousness was there? Was that? It was the one who was coming. So I argued that there must be a promise, must have been a promise delivered somewhere, somehow, some way. Then our next question is, well, does the Bible tell us what that promise is? I believe it does in Genesis 3:15. Now, some people deny that this verse contains a promise for various reasons. Let's read it. And this is the curse pronounced by God in the garden, right after the fall into sin, in the presence of Adam and Eve as well. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A seed means somebody that comes from a woman, another person. It's called a he, ultimately, in the last clause. And you shall bruise him on the head. He shall bruise you on the heel, excuse me. He shall bruise you on the head. Some people deny this verse contains a promise for various reasons. There's two reasons. They say this can't be a promise. Okay, this can't be the promise, ultimately a messianic promise, because it's directed to the serpent. Right? The Lord God said to the serpent. He's not directing this to Adam and Eve, though, by the way, Adam and Eve were present. Though it was said to the serpent, it was said in the presence of Adam and Eve as well. Also, it's contained in the Bible. And before we make conclusions about what this can and cannot mean, we need to consult the Bible to see how the Bible understands this verse, or at least the rudiments of it. Here we have, in the context of a woman being deceived by the serpent and then deceiving her husband and him taking and eating, we have God's pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, who ends up being animated ultimately by the devil, the enemy of God and his people. We have a curse pronounced to that one, that the woman who he deceived would ultimately, at least a woman, would ultimately give birth to a seed, another one, a he, an individual person who would demolish, basically, the works of the devil. That's what we're told here. So we'd have to ask the question of the rest of the Bible. Does the rest of the Bible take the rudiments, the bare essentials of what this verse says, and kind of flesh them out for us? And hopefully everyone, or almost everyone here, knows the answer. The answer to that is, of course it does. You know, yes. But some say, well, this cannot be a promise for the benefit of man because it is directed to the serpent. Others say it cannot be a promise because it is in fact not a promise. It is a curse. Right? That's what it said. Cursed are you more than all cattle. But simply because it's a curse does not discount positive effects upon others not cursed by the words. Who's cursed by the words? The serpent. Cursed are you, okay? So here is God pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, the devil, basically saying somebody's going to come through a woman and he is going to destroy you. Okay, so the curse is upon the serpent, and behind the serpent is the devil, right? So when God ultimately does this, okay, carries out the curse upon the devil and destroys the works of the devil, does anybody else benefit from that? Yes, people benefit who are not cursed by the words. So in other words, a curse on the serpent can actually benefit others. And therefore, if it's a benefit to others, it's not a curse to others. It's a curse upon the serpent, and it's a what for the others? It's a promise. So even though it's a curse directed at the serpent, the curse fulfilled can actually benefit others like us, sinners, who are duped by the devil all the time. So this argument against the text offering hope for man assumes that it is unlikely that a message of hope is contained here because, in fact, it's a pronouncement of judgment. It is. It's a curse. Pronouncement of judgment. So they ask, how can a message of hope for man be present in a pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent? Now, let's think about the Bible. Does the Bible ever have God either promising or acting on the earth in such a way as that while some people are being judged at the same time, other people are receiving mercy? Just think about the flood. There's judgment all around. In the midst of judgment, what is there? A remnant who receives mercy. What was judgment at the Exodus through the wall, through the Red Sea upon the Egyptians was what? Mercy and salvation for the Jews. Judgment and mercy. Think about the apex of all of special revelation. What's the apex of all of special revelation? It's not you and it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us. Okay? Judgment. He was judged, condemned on our behalf. And what do we get at the same time through that very act? Mercy and salvation. So, arguing that this can't be a promise because it's a curse doesn't work with if you read the rest of the Bible. Matter of fact, God often works that way. In the midst of calamity for some, there's preservation for others. And maybe, this is the paradigm, the first paradigm, the first example of God's subsequent or after the fact acts on the earth. That in the midst of condemnation and judgment, the God of salvation is working mercy as well. I think it is. And many, many others do as well. And I have this big, long quote here from a wonderful book that I highly recommend for at least Mr. Feltz to read and maybe a few others. But I'm not going to read it. Because you know what that quote says? Basically what I just said. The Bible is full. Matter of fact, the book of Genesis is full of, in the midst of condemnation and curse and judgment, mercy at the same time. For example, after judging Cain for murdering his brother, God mercifully placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him, thereby offering hope in the midst of judgment. Cain's an example of that. Also, when God judged the earth for its ever-escalating sin, he chose to show mercy to the family of Noah, saving them, granting hope in the midst of judgment. And we could go on and on and on and on. And I said I wasn't, so I'm not. So here's the question. Why should this verse be understood as containing a promise of the future? And what are the rudiments of the promise? So I have like four or five arguments here, or reasons. When you say arguments, people go, you're going to argue with us? Yes. But what I mean by argument, it's not we're going toe-to-toe, putting the gloves on, see who comes out, you know, with less blood or whatever. Is reasons, okay? Reasons why we should take this as a promise of the future. First of all, consider, or because of, the structure of the verse. Let's look at the verse again. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's like the first stage. Number two. And between your seed and her seed. That's like the second stage. And number three. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So it's a three-stage conflict. And as much as I'd like to preach sermons on each stage of those conflicts, because we could do that and show you how each stage of this threefold conflict is played out in the rest of Scripture, I'm not going to do that. I just want you to notice that. You and the woman, your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The third stage of the curse individualizes the serpent. It's not the seed of the serpent, it's the serpent himself, which we know behind that serpent is the dragon, the devil, the liar from the beginning. It individualizes the serpent and individualizes the seed of the woman. Seed would be the child of the woman. And speaks about the future. Okay, this third stage is an eschatological stage, okay? This is a future thing. How far in the future? We're not told, okay? It's not clear. He doesn't say, he shall bruise you on the head tomorrow, next week, or in chapter 4 of Genesis. It just leaves it open. So this third stage individualizes the serpent and the seed of the woman and speaks about the future. This leads to an expectation of a single seed of the woman who would deliver a decisive blow against the devil. That's what it leads to. Now, This is a very interesting way to read chapter 4. Some of you might have heard that before, but look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just assume Adam and Eve heard this. Adam and Eve understood this to mean Eve, or at least Eve understood it to mean, I'm going to give birth to a child that's going to destroy the serpent, have victory over our enemy. Now, the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived a birth and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child, and some have translated this, comma, the Lord. You ever heard this interpretation? That Eve thought she gave birth. This is the seed of the woman, the skull-crushing seed of the woman. She gave birth to the promised one. You read older commentators who typically took that view. They say things like this. The poor woman had right theology, but wrong timing. She got the promise right, but she thought it was fulfilled through Cain. And unfortunately, she was wrong. The first time I heard that interpretation, I was in seminary in the 1980s. I remember our professor mentioned that, and I was going, really? Somebody holds that view? A lot of people hold that view. But you see the three-stage conflict. The third stage is what we're concentrating on. Serpent is individualized. Seed of the woman is individualized. So it leads us to at least this question. Okay, does the Bible develop individualized seed of the woman that ends up conquering evil? And the answer to that is, if it doesn't, I'm going home. Because we got no hope. But it does. You realize the Bible has a plot, creation, fall, and a solution, redemption. The plot usually indicates something in a story that creates a problem. There's something wrong. Something's done, and then something undoes something, and then you need a solution to the problem. You know what the solution to the problem is? It's not our good deeds. It's not, you know, doing what mommy and daddy says, which, by the way, you should unless they tell you to sin. Okay, it's not being the best husband or the best wife in the world. If I can just be a better wife, I'm going to heaven. No. No way. The solution is right here in Genesis 3:15. An individual is going to come from a woman, and he's going to smash and destroy all evil and renovate that which was tainted by the entrance of sin. It's going to bring many sons to glory. So the first reason why I think this verse should be understood as containing a promise is just considering the structure, the third stage. Secondly, because of the pattern of God displaying mercy in the midst of judgment. I already talked about that, right? God does display mercy in the midst of judgment quite often. You read the rest of the Bible, it's over and over and over and over. It happens where in the midst of a catastrophic sometimes judgment, there's precious mercy and deliverance for others. This, as I suggested before, could, and I think it is, this is the first pattern of that, and we see it in further places in the scriptures. Third reason why I think this should be considered as a promise about the future is that the rest of the book of Genesis highlights male descendants who end up giving rise to a royal dynasty. You ever thought of that? Have you read the book of Genesis? Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Those are the main characters in the book of Genesis. If you read it, it's structured basically around those people and then interspersed in between the stories about their lives and the promises God gave to them. There are quite often these genealogies. You know what a genealogy is? A list of names showing you where they come from. You ever wonder why are genealogies in the Bible? Some people say, well, that's what the ancient Jews did. You know why genealogies in the Bible are in the Bible? Read Luke's genealogy, you'll know why. Because Luke's genealogy traces Jesus all the way back to the son of Adam, the son of God. That's why genealogies are in the Bible, to remind us that this seed of the woman did come. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, the book of Genesis highlights male descendants who end up giving rise to a royal dynasty. Listen to one scholar who says this. He says, the book of Genesis is especially interested in highlighting the existence of a unique line of male descendants which will ultimately give rise to a royal dynasty. This family line begins with Adam and is traced via his third son, Seth, to Noah. The lineage then proceeds through Noah's son, Shem, to Abraham. The line of descent moves next to Isaac and then to Jacob. We'll look at the line of descent in Jacob in a minute. Jacob's very important. While Jacob has 12 sons, special attention is given to his sons, Joseph and Judah. We'll look at Judah, because Judah is very important. Oh, the lion of the tribe of Judah. I wonder where that came from. Well, it's in Revelation 5. I know, but where did the concepts come from? We'll see that in a second. Although Joseph, Jacob's 11th born son, dominates the concluding chapters of Genesis and is obviously privileged, attention is also drawn to the seed of Judah, Jacob's fourth born son in Genesis 38. By the end of Genesis, the expectation is created that the principal line of descent will continue through Judah's son Perez and give rise to a royal dynasty. Although Genesis does not trace the continuation of the line beyond Perez, the books of Ruth and Samuel associate it with David and his dynastic line. So male seed is traced in the book of Genesis, and ends up ending, there's not a conclusion to it yet, but it opens up the possibility of a future individual seed who would have a dynasty, who would rule and reign. And the books of Ruth and Samuel associate that with David. Fourth reason why I think it should be taken as a promise of the future, because of how other Old Testament texts pick up the rudimentary concepts of Genesis 3:15 and further develop them. So here's Genesis 3:15. It has some basic elements to it, okay? Male seed from a woman, a conqueror, all those kinds of things. What I'm saying is the rest of the Old Testament picks up on these basic elements, okay? And it further develops them. This is very important to see. This is the sermon that Andrew preached a few weeks ago. The heart of it's right here. I want you to know that I knew all the things Andrew was going to say before he said them. But before I even learned all this stuff, somebody else had already done it. So it's not like he's a genius and I'm a genius. We're just borrowing the ideas of others, right? Matter of fact, these ideas first came not by, you know, scholars at the Reformation or anything like that, or even the New Testament scholars. These are Old Testament scholars. You know who the best scholars of the Old Testament to consult are? The writers of the Old Testament. The writers of the Old Testament themselves pick up. They're scholars, by the way. They're theologians. They pick up the basic parts of Genesis 3:15 in various and different contexts, and they further develop them for us. They put skin on the bones, okay? Genesis 49:9-10 is the first text I want to look at. Genesis 49:9-10. These are the words of Jacob to his 11 sons. Notice that the promise is narrowed to Judah, as we'll see when I read these verses, and it includes a royal or kingly individual who people obey. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp, a young one of a lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter, this is the language of royalty and authority and power, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, it's capitalized, comes. Okay, it's not a city. It's referring to an individual person. And to him, this Shiloh who comes, shall be the obedience of the peoples. Abraham, Sarah, and Jacob had already been promised previously that kings would come from them. That's in previous sections in the book of Genesis. Also in Revelation 5:5, we read of our Lord. Okay, now we're at the last book of the Bible. Okay? The Lord Jesus has ascended. He suffered and entered into his glory. He ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father on behalf of sinners. He's the advocate between God and man. He's in heaven. We read of our ascended Lord in heaven. Here's the words. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. In the next verse, he is identified as a lamb standing as if slain. We infer then that Genesis 3:15 contains the rudimentary promise of a conqueror who rules. The lion of the tribe of Judah. You've heard that before if you've read the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation 5. It's a heavenly vision that John had. And it's heavenly persons calling our ascended Lord using these very words. And we ask the question, where would the concept of a lion that comes from the tribe of Judah come from? Genesis 49. Another text, Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. This is a prophecy given through Balaam, a very obscure mouthpiece of the Lord in the Old Testament. 24 verses 3 through 9. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river." By the way, this has echoes of Eden right here. Gardens and plants and water and all that stuff. "Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river. Like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt." Out of Egypt I have called my son, Matthew chapter 2. He is from him. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he will crush their bones in pieces and shall shatter them with his arrows. I read somebody this week. He said, bad guys get their heads smashed in the Bible. By the way, if you look at head smashing all throughout the Old Testament especially, it occurs a lot. And it's always bad guys getting their heads smashed. Why is that? It's a picture, ultimately, of the devil being destroyed by the Son of God. He couches, he lies down as a lion. Have we heard that before? He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? What's that all about? That's Genesis 49. We just read it. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. So this is a prophecy given through Balaam, an obscure mouthpiece of the Lord. A king is promised whose kingdom shall be exalted. And I already read Genesis 49:9. Listen to Numbers 24:9 and 49:9 together. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That's Numbers. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? That's Genesis 49. So what Genesis 49:9 and 10 mentions is taken up by Balaam and added to, further developed. The texts are clearly connected. Okay, so that's an example of what they call intertextuality. Isn't that a great word? You can go home and say, hey, intertextuality, baby. Inner, that means within a whole, okay? Texts are connected to each other. A later text in the Bible echoes an earlier text. The concepts in an earlier text were consciously in the minds of later writers, and given the circumstances to which they were writing, they wrote in light of that previous revelation. You ever think of the Bible writers like this? You know, they had this beam coming from heaven with information in it, and it just kind of takes over their mind, and then their arm just starts going, and they're writing Hebrew script and Aramaic. And you ever think of that before? That it's almost like the dictation theory. What was that, Lord? Okay. That's not how it happened. Okay? Now, their writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were conscious of what they were writing. They purposefully wrote. That's why I've said before, they were theologians. Well, what was their theology? Whatever God had revealed and had been passed on to them, either orally or in written form. Numbers 24, 15 through 19. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion. The Psalms, Psalm 72, picks up that very theme of one from Israel, or Jacob, having dominion. Christ shall have dominion is the hymn that we sing. And will destroy the remnant from the city. I think you can hear echoes of the skull-crushing seed of the woman text, Genesis 3:15, in the background of Numbers 24:17. Also, in verse 19, one from Jacob shall have dominion. This is further echoed in Psalm 72:8 and Zechariah. You ever heard of Zechariah? That's a book in the Old Testament. Listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. The New Testament refers this text to Christ. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The expectation from Numbers 24 is that when the messianic king arrives, the individual person depicted here, he will crush the heads of Israel's enemies, reminding the readers of the promise that Eve's offspring would crush the head of the enemy. In the Davidic covenant, which we're not going to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 7, we've been there before, David is promised that a descendant, and if you look in your New American Standard, there's a little number one connected to the word descendant. You look in the margin, seed, same word. Your seed shall build a house for my name and have a kingdom over which he will be king forever and ever. And that ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you think the prophets and the promise of a single deliverer through the virgin woman, Isaiah 7:14, where do you think they got that from? Again, they're not sitting there going, what was that, Lord? Okay. They're doing theology, and that there's mysterious things happening, okay, with the Spirit of God and their human soul and all that stuff. We don't want to discount that, okay? But again, the seedbed, the seed of even the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy of the young woman, the virgin, that'll give birth to a son who ends up being the king, who Isaiah 9:6 picks up again. In both of those texts, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth, and Isaiah 9:6 in the New Testament are clearly connected to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do those things come from ultimately? The first promise of the seed of the woman. The fifth reason, and for today this is the last, is because the fifth reason why this text ought to be taken as a promise of the future with an individual conquering evil is because it best explains the irony of this passage. You know what irony is? Irony is things appear one way and then there's a twist in it. It's like, oh, who would have thought that? Here's the irony. The serpent deceived Eve, and she took and gave the fruit to Adam, and the image bearers sinned and brought sin into the world of man. Here's the irony. God will cause the seed of the woman to undo what was done and destroy the one who tempted in the first place. Okay? The serpent deceives the woman. The woman gives birth to a seed who destroys the serpent. There's the irony. It looks like the devil won. Matter of fact, God often does things in an ironic way. You know, power, Paul says, comes through weakness. We're not powerful as Christians when we flex our spiritual muscles. We're powerful when we recognize our weakness and entrust ourselves to the Lord. Okay? We're not powerful when we're bold, strong, and you know, proud and arrogant. That's not power. That's worldly power. Christian power is graciousness, humility. When the Son of God assumed human nature, became one of us for us and for our salvation, he came humbly, didn't he? He didn't come riding on a royal horse. That came later when he entered his glory, okay? A donkey, like the texts said. He came in the appearance of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. Here's what one man says. You deceived by means of the woman, you will fall by the woman's seed. Isn't that great? In other words, ultimately salvation is not by our might. It's by God's might, shown in the mysterious, ironic incarnation of the Son of God to become one of us in order that he might bring us to glory. Listen to Martin Luther. By the way, this comes from a section in a book I was reading, and it's entitled The Promised Seed Makes Satan Afraid of All Women. That's Martin Luther. The Promised Seed Makes Satan Afraid of All Women. The women are going, really? Well, listen to what he says. Through the woman, you, Satan, set upon and seduced the man, so that through sin you might be their head and master. But I, in turn, shall lie in wait for you by means of the same instrument, the woman. I shall snatch away the woman, preserve her, and from her I shall produce a seed. This seed is capitalized. And that seed will crush your head. You have corrupted flesh through sin and have made it subject to death. But from that very flesh, I shall bring forth a man, it's capitalized, who will crush and prostrate you and all your powers. Thus, this promise and this threat are very clear, and yet are also very indefinite. I think I've used the word obscure, indefinite. There's open ends here. It doesn't give us all the details. They leave the devil in such a state that he suspects all mothers of giving birth to the seed, although only one woman was to be the mother of the blessed seed. That's Luther. Whether or not that's true or not, some of that's true. Okay? Some of it's just, you know, Lutheran rhetorical overkill, probably. But it's very interesting, the irony that's there. The serpent says, I'm going to use a woman. And then God says, I'm going to use a woman to give birth to a seed who's going to smash your head. Just three things to close. Number one, the Bible is a book that records for us God's remedy for our sin, guilt, and condemnation. That's why we have a Bible. I've said this before. Why do we have a Bible? Because there's a gospel. Without a gospel, we don't have a Bible. There's no need for it. Everyone knows God by nature. There's no good news. There's no salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There's no need for a Bible. We all know God by via creation. We can't shake it. We can't become non-creatures. We're creatures. He's creator. We're creature. We know he exists by internal testimony and by the loud sermons he preaches through the creation every day. But the Bible is a book that doesn't just record the fact that God made everything. It's the Bible is a book of remedies. Actually, remedy. Second, God revealed his remedy for us slowly but surely and consummated his revelation to us in the coming of the Son of God to the earth. So the Bible goes from seed to full fruit, from bud to blossom, from shadow to substance, from promise to fulfillment. From type to fulfillment or anti-type. From he's coming to he has come. Okay? From lion of the tribe of Judah to Jesus of Nazareth. From seed of the woman to the Lord of glory. And then last, the Bible is ultimately about God getting glory for himself through the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the lion of the tribe of Judah, great David's greater son, as we sing. The son born of the virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, God with us, the word become flesh, the son of God, sent in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, to redeem us in order to present us in the safe presence of Almighty and Holy God someday, as Jude 25 says, or 24, blameless with great joy. The only way that sinners can be blameless with great joy in the special favorable presence of God is that they're righteous and holy. That's what the Bible's all about. How do sin-stained, guilty, condemned sinners, how do they get to God? They get to God through the seed of the woman, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the hero of redemption. You know the Bible has a hero? And it ain't you. And it's not me. And it's not, certainly not Adam, is it? It's not Eve. It's not Cain, who was of the wicked one. It's not Noah. It's not Abraham. It's not Moses. All these, matter of fact, read Genesis. It's almost like recording the faults of the saints, huh? There's a lot of faults there, a lot of sins. There's lies and deception and murders and infidelity, sexual infidelity, all kinds of stuff. David. See, is David the hero of the Bible? How about Paul? You know what Paul called himself? The chief sinners. The hero is the Lord of glory himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one furnished, equipped with the power and authority to forgive sins, to save to the uttermost, to transform souls and then bodies to be like his in the glorious presence of God. And everyone connected to him will live. Everyone's connected to Adam by birth, by conception. Everyone who's connected to Christ is connected to Christ by faith. That's why believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And someday you'll be in the blameless presence of God, fully clothed in righteousness, with the clothing of Christ's righteousness, and enjoy the eternal state forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray for your blessings on it. In one sense, I know this was heavy load of material. I pray that you would help everyone here just to get some of the essence of what was said, that you have taken it upon yourself in your Son to assume human nature, to do what Adam failed to do, and to undo what the devil did through the woman. Thank you for your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.